you know that Jesus and Satan are brothers? That's an interesting read on things, right? That is the Mormon view. Right? The Mormons believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers, both created beings, and one is the good son and one is the bad son, and away you go. We obviously reject that idea. Another idea is that Jesus was originally created as the Archangel Michael, and then came to earth, took on human flesh, and died for us. That is the view of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Both of these ideas, in addition to being wrong, are Aryan in nature. It means they have the root in the very bad theologian Arius, who wrote in the 300s and 400s. And he believed that Jesus was created. That's how he interpreted begotten. Jesus was created. He was not eternal. And obviously, if you take Jesus and turn him into a created being and remove from him eternality, you remove a whole lot more than that, right? And at the end of the day, what you have is a Jesus who is not deity. He's not God. Well, that is complete opposite of what John has been teaching us. Right? From the very first verse of John's gospel, he has wanted us to understand who Jesus is, right? And who does he portray Jesus to be? God. God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? Jesus is the Logos, and he's so much more than that. That's what makes verse 30 so important. It's a short verse. It reads this: I and the Father are one. How you interpret and understand that verse certainly goes to how you understand Jesus. And how you understand Jesus goes to how you're going to respond to him, rightly or wrongly. What we want to see is Jesus as the example in this verse, as the supreme example of Jesus claiming divinity. Jesus claiming to be one with the Father. Jesus claiming to be God. God in the flesh. So we see that, and of particular importance, I think, to us, is that we see this in the context of what Jesus has done for us and what he's doing for us and what he will continue to do. And if Jesus is just a man, regardless of how good a man he was, if all he was is a man, then it's not just his claims within the book of John that fall flat. It's the promises that he makes to us. How is a man going to command the Spirit to come and comfort us and indwell us? How is a man, just a man, going to keep us, to shepherd us, to do those things that we've seen throughout the book Jesus is claiming to do? I don't think he can. So Jesus' deity is of supreme importance, not just as a theological topic, but from a very practical one. Can we trust Jesus? Can we trust his words? Can we trust his promises? Can we trust him with our lives, both now and in the future? So we're going to look at this passage. We'll look at it in two points. The first is the lack of belief. This is a repeated theme. We've seen it over and over again. The Jews refuse to accept what Jesus is teaching. This lack of belief demonstrates their hardness of heart. It isn't a shortcoming on Jesus' part. It isn't his lack of ability as a teacher. It is that they do not want to believe. And the second point is the most important point: God among us. Because that is who Jesus is. He isn't just a man. He isn't just an idea. He isn't just a good teacher. But he is God in the flesh, who dwelt amongst men, taking on the form of man, tempted like man, and accomplishing what the Father set out for him to accomplish. So we'll begin with this first point, the lack of belief. Our setting has changed. We see in verse 22 that at this time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem, and it was winter. So this Feast of Dedication is what we would understand today to be Hanukkah. All right, so this is in the midst of their Hanukkah celebration. It takes place in the winter. Right? It usually overlaps our Christmas celebration, so we understand that. So a few months have passed since the first half of chapter 10. And Jesus is walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So much of Jesus' teaching takes place in the temple. And I think John locates Jesus' teaching there to demonstrate Christ's superiority over the system. Over and over again, we see Jesus in the temple doing what we see here. And now the Jews have gathered around him, and they ask him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Tell us plainly. Well, you've heard me preach out of John for quite some time. We're halfway through the book. What has Jesus told them? Right? He's told them quite a bit, and he's shown them quite a bit. Next week, when we conclude chapter 10, Lord willing, Jesus focuses more on his works than just his teaching. Here, we'll focus in on the teaching. But the bottom line is that they don't want to hear. That's what we should take away from this. It isn't that Jesus isn't teaching. It isn't that Jesus isn't saying. They've listened. They've heard his words. But those words haven't penetrated. They've hardened themselves against it. They don't want to hear. Jesus responds to them, "I told you, and you do not believe." So what has he told them? Well, let's think of just the I am statements. And not even all of the I am statements, the ones that we've seen so far. Jesus has taught that he is the bread of life. One who partakes in him will never hunger. Jesus is the light of the world. He's taught them that. Here recently, we've seen that he is the door of the sheep. He is the only way in to the sheepfold. And not only is he the door of the sheep, he is what? The good shepherd. He is the one who keeps and protects and defends. And we saw in John 8 that he is the I am. That is the I am statement above all I am statements, right? And the Jews recognized it. Before Abraham was, I am. There's no other way to understand that than from its context in Exodus. And in the context in Exodus, that statement comes from whom? It comes from Yahweh. It comes from God himself. Before Abraham was, I am. He says to Moses, "Tell Pharaoh that I am sent you. I am." That's what Jesus is claiming for himself. And these Jews are acting like they have no clue as to what he's talking about. Well, then why have they tried to arrest him? Why have they tried to kill him? Right? Why are they seeking to kill him? He's made that clear to them as well. Well, it's why. It's not that he hasn't told them. "I told you," he has, "and you do not believe." That statement is repeated twice. In verse 25 and verse 26, "you do not believe." I think John repeats that because it demonstrates the significance of belief. Right? There is no faith in them. They would argue that they have faith. They would argue that they have the faith of Abraham. Right? "We are of our father, Abraham. We are of Moses. How can you say that we're not right with God?" But they're not, are they? Their response to Jesus demonstrates their standing before God the Father. That both relationships are fractured. They have eyes. They're seeing what Jesus has done. They have ears. They're hearing what Jesus is saying. But those eyes don't see, and those ears don't hear. Not spiritually, not truly. They pick up the surface. They pick up what can be heard and what can be perceived. And then they interpret it, but they interpret it not according to God's word and not according to what God is trying to reveal. They interpret it what? The way they want to interpret it. They don't want a Savior that looks like Jesus. They don't want a Savior who sounds like Jesus. They don't want a Savior who acts like Jesus. They want an action hero. They want a Marvel superhero. They want somebody who is coming to solve their problems and who is going to act the way they think he ought to act and do what he thinks they think that he ought to do. We've seen these men in church, or I wouldn't say church history, I'd say Israel's history. We've seen God raise up Moses. We've seen God raise up Joshua. We've seen God do amazing things. He took David out of the sheepfold, and look what he did with David. We need the next David. That's what we're after, and you're not it. And so it doesn't matter what Jesus does. It doesn't matter what he says. They are in taking Jesus' words, his teaching, and by connection, the rest of the teaching of Scripture that they claim to have and understand and know. And they're filtering it through the hardness of their own hearts, that darkness, and out comes something very different that doesn't comport with what Jesus is saying. And when you see people to this very day rejecting Jesus, it's the same thing. There's nothing unique about what we're seeing here. This is just history repeating over and over and over and over again. When God demonstrates himself to not conform to our image, to not conform to what we think God ought to be doing or acting or fill in the blank, then we push back too. That is the sin of unbelief. And we struggle with that sometimes more than others, right? I believe, help my unbelief. Christians aren't immune from it. But what we have in Christ is by grace through faith, and we're thankful for that. And we pray for the people who are rejecting him to have those eyes to see and ears to hear, that they can perceive that this is indeed God in the flesh. See? We fall into that group of people who do believe. And it is a blessing to be counted amongst that group. And to be counted amongst that group is grace, and that not of ourselves. But what we see, I think, in the rest of the passage ought to be an encouragement to us then. An encouragement to us and a motivation to carry the gospel to others. So we'll start here at the end, verse 30. Our second point is God among us. Jesus states in verse 30, I and the Father are one. What does that mean? Let's start by what it doesn't mean. One, it doesn't mean, against probably some of the Jewish thought here at the time, that Jesus is offering himself as an alternative God, as a different God. There is Yahweh, and then there is Jesus. And the Jews are supposed to pick which one. That's not what Jesus is doing, is he? Not at all. But it also doesn't mean that Jesus and the Father are simply one in purpose. Right? They have the same goal. Simply one in mind. Have this mind in you that is in Christ Jesus. Not simply one in will or in action. Those are Arian ideas. It's not that Jesus and the Father don't share those things. I think that their purpose is one, right? The Son and the Father's purposes have been one since the very beginning. Their minds are one. Their wills are one. Their actions are one. Their purposes are one. It all overlaps. But it isn't just that. Well, see, that's the mistake that the Mormons make, that the Jehovah's Witnesses make, that anybody who holds to an Arian teaching makes. That's not what Jesus is. When we take this statement and we read it in the context of our Bibles, we read it in the context of John and what John has been trying to do from the very beginning, we see it as a statement of divinity. I and the Father are one. That introduces the idea of the Trinity, and that's difficult for us to comprehend, but that teaching is true. Listen to what the author of Hebrews writes about the Son. Chapter 1, verse 3 and following. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint of God's nature. That can't be a man, can it? The exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Does that sound human to you? Not at all. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, which no mere human could have done, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Created beings can't accept worship, can they? Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God." The Son referred to as God. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." Does any of that sound human to you? It is not. And thank goodness it's not. Thank God that it is not. That statement is of supreme importance. And I think it's important because we'll read verses 27 and 29 in light of it. Because I think if you take it away, verses 27 to 29 don't make any sense at all. There's no hope or promise contained within them. What do we see in verses 27 to 29? Jesus, John, have referred back to the Good Shepherd, the teaching of the sheep. We're still within that context. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Right? Theologically, we think of this teaching as preservation or perseverance. Maybe you've heard it stated, "Once saved, always saved." It's a sloppy way of saying it. And we can argue back and forth over preservation or perseverance. I think both are true. But at the end, what we see is that it's God's work and it's God's promise. And I, for one, am thankful that for those who are his sheep, who truly know him as Savior, we can't be removed. We can't be taken from him. We can't, in fact, lose our salvation. That's an incredible truth. We are members of his flock. If you're a sheep, like most things in life that we would understand, I suspect that the quality of your shepherd was just a roll of the dice. Maybe you're in a good flock with a good shepherd, and maybe you're not. But what are we promised here? We are promised the perfect shepherd. Perfect one. Perfect because he's not simply man. He's not simply human, right? Perfect because he's God. God is our shepherd. What does this perfect shepherd provide us? Verse 28, I give them eternal life. Not just temporal blessing. Not just stuff in the here and now. Eternal life. They will never perish. If we fully understand that, does that help us to understand the here and now? Does it help us to rightly value where we're at and what Christ has called us to? If we don't understand that our life is eternal and that we will never perish, the things of this world are going to grow all the more important to us, won't they? We're going to cling to them. But Christ's example was that equality was with God, what we're talking about here, wasn't something to be grasped. It wasn't something to be held on to. He let go and he obeyed the Father. This teaching here of eternal life and never perishing, it's an important word for us, isn't it? It should cause us the same thing. The things of this world aren't something to be grasped, not something to be held on to. Even our own lives. Why? Because this physical life is temporal. It's fleeting. You're going to lose it. It's not as if there is a path to immortality in the flesh. But we're promised something even greater. And again, we're promised that because it is God who died on that cross for us. Not just a man. And then we see this guarantee. No one will snatch them out of my hand. No one. Not anything of this world, the world that we perceive, not persecution, not even the things that we can't perceive with our physical senses, the spiritual world. Satan has no power over you. No one will snatch them out of Christ's hands. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one. So I hope you see Christ's argument there. He and the Father are one. And it isn't just a proposition, right? It isn't just a truth claim. It isn't something that just differentiates us from Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or, you know, fill in the blank, somebody who thinks differently. It's not just a theological point. It's a statement that impacts all of reality and our understanding of it. Maybe the most important statement in John's gospel. I and the Father are one. Our salvation is secure. And it isn't secure because of you or anything you've done. It isn't secure because your strength and your character are such that you will never fail. It isn't secure because God has looked into your future and knows that you're always going to make the right choice. Wrong. It's secure because of Him. He is the guarantor. So, Satan attacks. Satan persecutes. And when I say that, I don't necessarily mean the physical Satan, the personal Satan. As much as I believe the system that he represents, the powers of this present age are aligned against the church. They're aligned against Christians. Paul writes about that. Our Bibles tell us that we're buffeted on all sides, right? But we have this promise. The Father is greater than all. Christ and the Father are one. Christ is greater than all. Our Savior is greater than all. So what fear should the Christian hold on to? What fear should you possess? What fear should you cling to if Christ is in fact greater than all? What threat? What sword can the world hang over your head that is of any power or any significance whatsoever? if Christ is greater than all? What doubt? What thoughts that occur when we struggle, when we stumble, when we feel far removed from God? What is there that we can't give to Him, that we can't look to Him for? What troubles? Christ hasn't promised to remove troubles from our lives. I wish He had. But in His wisdom and in His perfection, He knows that we need troubles. They work in our lives. But what trouble are you failing to see in that light? Through the lens of what Christ has promised you, and through the lens of what Christ is doing. That's the significance of this statement. It isn't just something that exists on our website under what we believe. We believe that Jesus is God. Well, good for you. Right? It means more than that. And I hope it means more to you as well. So let's close this morning in prayer, and we will prepare to go to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, Father, it is a blessing to be a part of your sheepfold. It is a blessing to have your Son as our shepherd. Father, thank you for your word and your truth and the promises that it makes to us, and the promises that we know we can trust, because the one who promises them is God. God indeed. Father, strengthen us. Strengthen us spiritually. Strengthen us mentally. When we feel that we are prone to doubt, draw us back. When the troubles of this world overwhelm us, when the threats, when the things that we think are somehow beyond you, lead us away from you. Bring us back. That is what the Good Shepherd does. Help us to keep our eyes eternally on Him. It is in your good and holy name that